This woman at the well confirmed her faith and the genuineness of her faith by telling others in her village. The Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Have you been redeemed? If you have, do what she did and testify to other people. Now, Christ saw it all along. The disciples come back and they still don't get it. And he says to them, fellas, lift up your eyes. You say there's 4 months until harvest. I say unto you, lift up your eyes. The fields are white already unto harvest. He's talking about lost people. Those grains of those seeds that are white and ready to fall to the ground if they don't get reached. Is there somebody this week that you can reach out to while there's yet time? Do you see what Christ saw?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the Gospel of John and the fourth chapter, John chapter 4. There's an amazing story here about a woman who's not named. She's just a woman at the well. We know this about her, that she had struck out at life. She had tried sin and made a mess out of her life, and now she's empty, very empty. And she'd stopped living a long time earlier and was just basically existing at this point. But Christ shows up, and he permanently fixes this woman's tormented soul. And afterwards, she's so excited. She goes into town, and she tells the villager, come see a man. You got to see him. You got to hear him. And that's where we pick it up in John 4. Beginning in verse number 30, it says, then they went out of the city and came unto him. And in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth, and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Now, back up to verse 35 here. Jesus says to his disciples, say not ye that there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. In my reading of this, it becomes very apparent that there was something Christ saw that they didn't see. He's trying to get them to see it. That's the message today. Do we see it? Do we see it? Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for this privilege and opportunity to be in your house again with your people, our church family, and your word, and this time, this blessed time that we can look into the scriptures and see what saith the Lord. And today, very plainly, we will simply be talking about the need for God's people, for us to share our faith. Help us now to recognize the importance of this. Help us to see what the Savior saw. We pray and ask it in his name. Amen. Have you ever had something that you just had to do? I mean, it just behooved you to learn how to do this or to figure out how to do this. I went skiing this last week, water skiing, actually barefoot water skiing. And the story of barefoot water skiing for me goes back to when I was a teenage boy and we took in a ski show over in Wisconsin, and I came back to the lake and I said, I've got to learn how to do that. And I tried and I tried and I fell and I fell, and I finally, as a teenage boy, gave up. I didn't have anyone to teach me how to do it. Some decades passed, and probably about close to 25 years ago, just before I was 40 years of age, somebody taught me how to barefoot water ski. And I thought, this is great, and I've been doing it ever since. Has there ever been something you just had to learn how to do? Well, there was something the Lord just had to do. It was a little bit more spiritual than my goal, and I'll tell you that. But There was something he had to do, and that was to pass through Samaria. This chapter opens up with saying, and he must needs go through Samaria. And you say, well, why? Because there was a tormented soul there. There was a woman there, and there was this divine appointment. It had to take place at high noon at this well at Sychar, which, by the way, is still there. And there's this woman there, this particular woman, who's searching, she's wondering, she's asking questions, and Christ brings the gospel to her, and she's gloriously born again. That's why Christ needed to go there. But there was another reason. He knew from her witness and testimony that this truth would ripple out, and it would find its way into the village and in the region, and the Samaritans would come to a saving knowledge of Christ. But there was another reason he just had to go there, and that was to give his disciples some crucial training in evangelism. They were quite biased and bigoted at that point and prejudiced and thought the gospel was for the Jews only. And he's given to them a lesson, an early lesson on in global evangelism, that the gospel is going to go around the whole world. And so he had to go there for that reason. In fact, going there to reach the lost was really on Christ's radar all the time. That was paramount to him. In Luke 9:10, he said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, Christ came to this earth for a lot of reasons. I mean, he did miracles. He healed blind people. He raised dead people. He did great teachings. I mean, he was a great example. He never sinned. And we could talk about the number of reasons he came, but you don't have to scratch your head wondering the primary reason why he came. He tells us here behind me, he said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's why he came, to die on that cross, to shed that blood, to save lost souls, to point people to heaven. And what was on his heart, folks, ought to be on our hearts. What was on his radar ought to be on our radar. And so as we talk about the fact of whether we see it or not, we want to look at three things here, and they're all found in this passage. And the first one is what I call the preoccupied Savior. Jesus was preoccupied with something. He was engrossed in something. He was absorbed with something. It was something that he was immersed in, and he was really oblivious to everything else. And we find here in verse number 30, it says, "Then they, the people of Samaria, went out of the city and came to him," Jesus. "And in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed or begged him, saying, 'Master, eat.' And he said unto them, 'I have meat to eat that you know not of.'" He's sitting there staring off. They're talking to him. And we find the preoccupied Savior just absorbed with something. Have you ever been just totally engrossed in something or preoccupied with something and you really don't notice what else is going on around you? This last week, my wife and I drove into the yard together, and I got out of her car and I put the keys on the windshield. That's just my habit. And I walked to get to my own car and take off. And I said, "Hun, the keys are on the windshield." And you know what she was doing? She was doing this, okay? And I know when she's doing this that she didn't hear me. And so I said, "Where did I put the keys?" And she, without looking up, said, "The windshield." And she just kept going, smart aleck. But it doesn't always end that way, I know that. But anyway, normally when we're preoccupied in something, we don't hear it, do we? We don't get it. And really, there are a lot of people, and you may be preoccupied right now with some things, getting bills paid, making sure the car insurance is paid. But we live in a world of folks who are preoccupied, some making money, some with what the latest blockbuster movie is, some with whatever the latest top hit is on the music chart. And there are a lot of people, they're preoccupied with a lot of things. It might be a concert, it might be a sports team, it might be a lot of things. But what was it that preoccupied the Savior? What was he just absorbed with and immersed in at that time? Well, it was lost people. And it was more important than food. I mean, here's the disciples. They'd gone and gotten all this food, and they're urging the Lord to eat. Look at verse 31. "In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him," or begged him, saying, "Master, eat." And he in so many words says, "No thanks." Verse 32, "But he said unto them, 'I have meat to eat that you know not of.'" There was something more important to him. What was it? It was sharing the gospel with people, sharing the gospel with lost people. You know, this is something that very few Christians are doing anymore. I don't know if you're doing it, but I have heard the statistics that less than 10% of born-again Christians now consistently or even somewhat share their faith in a given week. Less than 10%. And this is missing in so many Christian lives, and it's a vital component of the Christian life, us sharing our faith, not only for the sake of the unsaved, but for our sake. There's something missing in my Christian life when I am not witnessing. I was on the phone this last week with Dr. Larry Clayton, and we were talking along, and we were talking about the joy of witnessing and reaching out to folks, and he does it all the time. He just does. And he told me a story. He said, "Preacher, back when I was in Bible college," he said, "I went to school in Missouri," and he said, "one day in Bible college, the professor at the Bible college stood before the class of men, and he said, 'Gentlemen,' he said, 'there's one fellow in this class that gives me more trouble than all of you put together. It's Larry Clayton.'" And Larry Clayton sitting there shrinking in his chair. He said, "But at the same time, there's one fella in this room that does more witnessing than all of you put together." And he was rebuking that group of preacher boys, preachers in training, for not doing the main thing. You know, most believers are not eternal minded. Most believers really don't stop to picture the eternal state of lost people, where they will be forever and ever. Some believers are more preoccupied with themselves. And if you're into that self thing, get over yourself, please. If you're into that your feelings, well, you know, you need to understand my feelings. And there are people that live like that. They're just focused on themselves and how they feel. And by the way, quite often that leads to further emotional problems. I mean, you'd be a whole lot better off fixating on other people than yourself. But there are a lot of people and they're just preoccupied with themselves. But there are other Christians, and honestly, it's just gotten to the place in their Christian life where sharing their faith with others just isn't on their radar. It's just not on their radar anymore. And they don't do it because they haven't done it for a while. They're not in the habit of doing it, if I could put it that way. And as a result, they don't have any heart for it. No heart for it. May I teach you something very important here? In Luke 12, Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You go, "Oh, that's a nice little verse." But what is he saying there? He's saying whatever you do and do consistently, whatever you put your time and your treasure and your talent into, wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be. In other words, your heart will follow. You know, I'm crazy about my grandkids. But there's a reason for that. I spend time with them. I dote on them. I talk to them. I think of them when they're not around. I love them even from afar. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you're not practicing witnessing to folks, and this goes on long enough, you're not going to have any heart for it. But those of you, and you know what I'm talking about, those of you who consistently share Christ and share your faith with people, you're into it. Could I put it that way? I mean, you have a heart for it. Your heart enlarges for it when you do it. Now, back here in verse number 30, it says, "Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed or begged him, saying, 'Master, eat. Master, eat something.'" Now, I can understand how they probably felt. In fact, any woman here who has slaved over a hot stove getting a meal prepared for your family, what do you want at that point? Yeah, you want them to eat it, right? You want them to enjoy it. You want some fruit for your labor there. I mean, it's a snub if somebody doesn't eat something you've brought them. And so here's the disciples. They've gone to great lengths to get this food there. And they're looking at Christ not eating. And they're saying, "What's the deal here? I mean, we brought some food." And remember this, folks. They didn't want to go into Samaria in the first place, right? Why? Because Samaritans live there. And they're Jews. And they don't want to go hang around half-breeds. And so they're thinking, "We went into town. We didn't want to go there. We talked to Samaritans. We didn't want to do that. We went to all this work. Now we've spread out a blanket by the well. We put food on this blanket, but you're refusing to eat." And it's a snub to them. "Master, eat. It's been a long time since we've eaten," and it probably had. They probably hadn't eaten since the day before this. They didn't have breakfast. And, you know, it's easy for us in America to take a lot for granted, isn't it? I mean, we have fridges right now full of food. We have cupboards full of food. We have ranges we throw food into and microwaves we heat food up on. And we have pantries that are stocked full of food. But here are 13 men out in the middle of nowhere, and they have no food. They're there in the wilderness. Now, you say, well, how come Christ didn't just turn the stones into bread? Hadn't he had the power to do that? And he had, but he didn't do that here. Doesn't do that stuff. So anyway, they're hungry, they're tired, and we find here that no doubt Christ hasn't eaten for a while. We see his humanity. They knew he was hungry, and he was. But he has a far higher priority than eating here. And so they're saying, you know, eat, master. And by the way, I would have eaten probably, and so would have you. We'd eat first. That'd be our priority. But here's Jesus Christ hungry, and he has something else in his heart. By the way, he's still thirsty. Remember how this whole discourse started? He asked the woman for a drink. And I don't read anywhere here where he gets that drink yet. I know there's water pots still sitting there empty when she runs into town. He totally forgot about the drink. He totally isn't enamored with food at all. This woman's soul was the higher priority, the higher priority. So in verse 32, it says, but he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Lord, Lord, are you hiding food someplace here? We find here Christ says, I have meat to eat that you don't know about. It's kind of a subtle dig. There's something that is in my radar, I'm focused on, that you're not even thinking about. There's something far more important than the food, but you don't get it. And for various reasons, it's just not on the radar of the apostles here. They were preoccupied with other things. And folks, before we wag our heads at them and shake our fingers at them, we do the same thing, don't we? There are other things on our radar, and we don't hear that silent cry of the lost. The psalmist put it this way. In Psalm 142, it says, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. This is the silent cry of the lost, and they don't even realize the plight, the condition they're in. But they're in a world of some Christians like us who are not reaching out to them, who don't care for their soul. Folks, sharing our faith is a vital part of the Christian life. And maybe you had that desire at one time, but maybe it's something that's fallen by the wayside with you. I know I've had those seasons in my life where the heart's not there for it because I haven't been doing it as I ought to be doing it. You know, there's an interesting passage in the Bible that was written right around 90 AD. John the Apostle is the last of the apostles here, and he's on the Isle of Patmos, and he receives the revelation from Christ. And it's a letter that is to be delivered back to seven churches in Asia Minor. And for each of them, we find the Lord has different instruction for those local churches, like Fargo Baptist Church would be. And to the church at Ephesus, he has some good to say about them, but then he has some bad to say about them. And in Revelation 2:4, he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. You've left your first love. What is that first love? You say, well, I know. No, you don't. Nobody really knows for sure. There's a lot of speculation about it. What is that first love? Well, it's probably a love for God. When I first got saved, I had a lot to learn about God. The relationship wasn't there. I was born again, but I can't honestly say that was my first love. When I got saved, I didn't know much about the New Testament church. Now, Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it, but I didn't understand that at the time, so it really wasn't my first love. But you know, when I got saved, there was something that screamed at me that night. And that is that if I walked in here lost on the road to hell, there are others like the way I was out there in the same condition I was before I got saved who need what I now have. I don't know about you, but that just, like a neon sign, there was a love for souls. There was a love for the lost. There was a love to share my faith. Now, I know some people are more shy than others, and honestly, I am by nature a loner, an introvert, a shy person. It's not my nature to just wade into a crowd. Oh, let me tell you about Jesus. My feet are made of clay like yours. I'm a bowl of worms like you are. But I do know that without the truth, the lost are going to go out into a Christless eternity. And they're going to look at me as somebody they knew and say, you never told me this? You never shared this with me? I know this. On March 5th, 1981, I walked out of the office of that Baptist preacher that you heard from this pulpit last Sunday with a new knowledge that I had something the world didn't have at this time. And they needed to know it. And the next day I went to work and I talked to the journeyman that I had worked with for a long time at that point. And I tried as best as I could to point him to Christ. Now, how much Bible did I know at that point? I didn't know where John 3:16 was. I didn't know what it said. I didn't even know it was in the Bible. But I knew what had happened to me. That's called a testimony. I had something to share with that person, a testimony. Have our eyes glossed over? Have our hearts become calloused? You know, we find that Christ mentions, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And you say, well, what's he talking about here? He's talking about something that preoccupied him. Reaching the village of Samaria, this whole village. I wonder if the disciples did any witnessing when they went into Samaria to buy food. Think they passed any tracts out? I don't think so. You think they invited anyone to a service being held in that area? I don't think so. I don't think they did any witnessing at all. That's how much they missed it. They were preoccupied with something else. It took this sinful woman, the woman at the well, to go back into town and say, come see a man. And everybody follows her out there. And Christ, as they're on their way out there, tells the disciples, look at this. Look at this. The harvest is white. The wheat is white. It's ready to drop to the ground. There are souls like this needing Christ. And that is what preoccupied Jesus. We see the preoccupied Savior. Secondly, we see the prioritized sentiment. We find a mindset, we find a standard, a statute, if you will, that ought to be our priority. In verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now, here's the priority. This ought to be our sentiment. Jesus said, my meat, the thing that it compels me and motivates me and eats me up is to do the will of him that sent me. Have you ever noticed in the four Gospels how many times Jesus Christ refers to his Father as him that sent me? I mean, it's dozens of times. I never thought of that until this last week. Him that sent me, that's four words. He could have just said the Father's will. He could have just said God's will. That's only one word. But he mentions him that sent me. I want you to really think about that for a while. Him that sent me. Him that sent me. What Christ is telling us there is he's a man on a mission. He has been sent. He's a man on a mission. His whole life was a mission. Him that sent me had given him a mission to do. Have you ever thought about it? The day you got saved, you were now on a mission for the rest of your life. God didn't rapture you up to heaven and just take you home. He has something for you to do here. He has a mission for you to do here. You have been sent. You have been given a purpose in life. And that is what most people are missing. Honestly, most people are missing a purpose in life. And for some folks, that is so disheartening because they look at life and they say, what's the point? You know, some folks even commit suicide over this one thing. There's just no purpose to life for them. There's no reason for them to exist. But Christ here refers to him that sent me. And with that, he's hinting that he's on a mission. Somebody has sent him on a mission. He says, I have been sent. And by the way, if you're a born-again Christian, you're on a mission now. You have been sent. And Jesus Christ was so preoccupied with that mission that until he uttered these words, it is finished, that's all he could think about. Him that sent me. Him that sent me. I have a mission to accomplish. And by the way, so do we. Now, back to priorities. You know, there are some of you sitting here, and for you, life is so busy. And you run. And you kind of forget why you're here. Now, not everybody. There are some here and you're bored. There are some folks listening and you got a lot of time on your hands. And you still miss the point of why you're here. There are some others and they're just plain distracted. The reason they're here to reach the world for Christ just isn't on the radar, and witnessing has totally gone by the wayside. But Jesus said this. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. I want you to think about that. The driving factor of his life was to do what God had sent him to do. Now, the driving factor for the apostles at that point was to eat, right? It was food. It was all about food. But Christ, he does a play on words here. He said, okay, you got your meat, my priority, my hunger, if you will, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Do you see two things there? He said, I'm eaten up with doing his will and finishing his work. It's that simple. You know, 42 years ago, I signed on, if you will, as a born-again Christian. There are two things that I am now here to do. Whatever he wants, his will, we call it, and to finish it. I haven't finished it yet. I've been a pastor for a long time. I hope to be a pastor for a long time. I hope to live to be over 100. That's my goal. I don't plan on retiring, but I do know that day will come when I'll be able to lay down on my deathbed and say, this is it. My course is over, and I've done his will. I've finished his work. But until that time, my question is, what's next? What is it, Lord, you want me to do? And that ought to be the question on all of our lips and all of our hearts. Have we finished the will of God yet? And I haven't. And Jesus hadn't yet. And it consumed him. What is the will of God for you? Could I sum it up in one word? It's the word obedience. Obedience. What does God want you to do? What is it you need to obey him in doing? Now, for the apostles, they wanted to eat at that moment. Christ was as hungry as they were. But remember when Christ had even been fasting for 40 days? I'm talking about weeks on end. And probably the driving thought on his heart was to eat. The devil comes along, tempts him, says, why don't you just turn those stones to bread? But he has a higher priority. What is it? It's the will of God. The will of God, what God wants. What is it that God wants? And why is it that you are here on planet Earth right now? And what is it that's on your radar as important, as a priority? What is it that you need to obey God in? What's God's will for you? You know, I've seen a lot of selfish Christian behavior, quite honestly, over the years, even sinful behavior. I'm thinking of somebody right now who knows that they're born again, flagrantly defying and disobeying God, but they said in so many words to me, but this is what I want. But this is what I want. That is polar opposite to the sentiment of Jesus Christ, who said, not my will, but thine be done. I am here to do the will of him that sent me. You know what the psalmist said? I delight to do thy will, O God. I delight to do thy will, O God. Does it delight you to do the will of God, to do what God wants you to do? Is that your meat for life, if you could put it that way? Christ never thought of anything else but doing the Father's will. In fact, the night before he has spikes driven through his hands and feet, there's kind of a struggle taking place in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I've been there a few times. And in Matthew 26 and in verse number 39, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Not what I want, but what you want. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Jesus never once thought of doing his own thing. We always talk about, well, do your own thing or what's your thing. You know what? It really doesn't matter. What does God want for us? Christ never once thought of himself. In fact, even when he was on the cross, we were on his mind. And I love this verse in Romans 15. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them, that's us, that reproach thee, God the Father, Jesus said, they fell on me. They fell on me. Oh, we live such selfish lives. Here's Christ who never once thought of himself. And even Going to the cross was for our sake. You know, the will of God to Jesus is more important than food. God said this to Moses many years earlier in Deuteronomy 8, man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Whatever God says, whatever God commands, whatever God wants, we don't live by bread alone, but by God's will. Now, Jesus Christ could have done a lot of things as he walked this planet, but he knew the will of God was to witness at that time to a wayward woman. That's why he had to go through Samaria. That's what the Father wanted. There was a lost person there. There was a lost village there. And that's all he wanted to do, was what God wanted him to do. Do we live life that way? You know, these are good thoughts to consider now rather than at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is for born-again Christians. That's where we'll stand before God and we'll answer for our Christian lives. It would really be better to hear it from me now than to hear it from the Lord later. Are we a servant that'll hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Or we will hear that you've been a slothful servant. So here's Jesus Christ. He says, my meat is to do with the will of him that sent me. And then he turns it back to souls. In verse 35, he says, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. You know, Christ always used whatever was around to make an object lesson, didn't he? I mean, if it was water, if it was this, it was that, it was a door, if it was sheep. But here it's wheat. In fact, it was barley. Barley was the poor man's grain. And here's this barley. And Christ talks about how it works. When the barley turns white, it's time to harvest it. If you don't, it's going to fall to the ground. And by the way, in the Middle East culture, it was shameful for a farmer to let his wheat fall to the ground, to not be diligent to harvest that wheat. You know, I think there's a lesson for us here, folks. There's wheat that's falling to the ground. There are people in this community that are dying every week, and we need to get the gospel to those who need to hear it. Now, in the Middle East, it's much different than our harvest time around here. They planted in December because it's different there temperature-wise. They would harvest in April. And that's how it worked in the Middle East. Now, in the U.S. here, we have our season. We're in it right now. In fact, I was looking at some of those, that video of the grain harvest and the combines and things along those lines. And I was thinking, that's what I'm seeing out where I live at this point. It's going on right now. You know, there are certain seasons for certain things. We have the NFL season coming up, and there's a Major League Baseball season. We have our season in the Red River Valley to plant and then to harvest and things along those lines. But you know, there's no soul winning season, if I could call it that. Oh, soul winning season's coming up here. That's silly, isn't it? Because we can witness all the time. There's never a specific season where we can't witness. And that's the point of Christ. So perhaps it's around December at this point. There's yet 4 months left to harvest, but Christ is talking about a different crop. He sees all these folks of Sychar walking behind this woman in a parade out to talk to him. And he's saying, fellas, lift up your eyes. The fields are white unto harvest now. And they always are. When it comes to the need of the lost, there's always a time to witness. People are needing to be saved at all times. Maybe there are folks needing to be saved sitting here right now, listening right now. You don't know what it means to be born again. You don't know what it means to know for sure you're going to heaven when you die, to have your sins forgiven. And along the way, you picked up bits and pieces here about getting to heaven by getting baptized, by going to church, maybe by taking communion, trying to live a good life. But you know, the Bible says that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. We're saved by grace, through faith. It's the gift of God. It's not of works. Have you ever had a time when you realized you can't work your way to heaven? And if you could, why did Christ come and die on that cross for your sins? Why did he go through that blood and sweat and pain and torture and agony to pay for your sins if you could work your way to heaven? I mean, it just makes sense, right? Nor does baptism wash your sin away. Nowhere does this Bible say that H2O cleanses sin. But there are many times in this book it talks about the blood atoning for your sin. Have you ever placed your faith in that shed blood on Calvary's cross as the only thing you're trusting in to take you to heaven? I mentioned over 42 years ago. That's when the light came on and I realized I'm not saved. Oh, I go to church every Sunday, try to live a good life. I've never done this and never done that. But I wasn't saved. And on that night, I had a change of mind about me. I realized I am a sinner. I had a change of mind about my sin and the seriousness of it and what it did to Christ, how it cost him his death on Calvary's cross, what I put him through. I realized how much God loved me, and I placed my faith in Christ that night, and I was born again. I know for sure that if I died right now, if I slumped over in this pulpit as I stand here, I'd go to heaven. You say, well, who do you think you are? You're really, really high on yourself, aren't you? No, it's nothing I've done. It's what he's done for me. I have placed my faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, plus nothing, minus nothing. Well, we've seen the preoccupied Savior. We've seen the prioritized sentiment. And finally, let's talk about the perceptive sower. Now, I don't think we're going to have time to finish this, but in verse number 36, Christ goes on. He says, and he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit into life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Now, there's a hint here about eternal rewards for those who share their faith. And the book of Daniel says the same thing. They that turn many to righteousness are going to shine as the stars forever and ever. That's the witness. That's the soul winner. That's the Christian who shares their faith. Christ talks about that reward here. Are we farsighted enough to see that? But then in verse 37, he says, and herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. And that was a true saying at the time, biblically even. Verse 38, he says, I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you're entered into their labors. Now, he's saying here there's a time of sowing, there's a time of reaping. And I've lived in a rural setting now for over 28 years, and it's very familiar to me to look out on farm fields. I see them all the time out where I live. And there's a really, really, really nice farmer who farms our land, a few hundred acres. I don't own it, but it's just to the east of me. And every spring he comes in and he plows that up and he plants that seed. And then every fall he comes back, or every late summer he comes back. These are my grandkids, by the way, standing on the railing of my fence, looking out at Farmer Jones there on his combine coming by. And he comes and he'll take the crop. Now, the same man who sows in the spring pretty much reaps the harvest in the fall. That's the norm. But you know what? In the spiritual world, that's not normally how it works. It's really a team effort, and Christ is talking about that. One sows, normally another reaps. And Paul echoed that sentiment in 1 Corinthians 3. He said, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. That's normally how people come to Christ. Somebody plants a little seed here. Somebody comes along, maybe waters it. Others are praying. Maybe somebody else is the one who draws the net of the heart of the lost person and brings them to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when it came to Samaria, some months or maybe even years later, an evangelist by the name of Philip was going to go back to that very area. And we read about it in Acts chapter 8. In verse number 5, it says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And there was great joy in that city. Why? Folks were getting saved. You say, well, three cheers for Philip. No, there was somebody who softened the ground before Philip came along. And we're reading it about right here in John chapter 4. It was Christ who set the stage for all of this. And by the time Philip shows up, the field had already been plowed, the seed had been planted, he gets to do some reaping. And in verse 38, that's what Christ says. I sent you to reap, now he's talking to his disciples, that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Actually, John the Baptist was the pioneer in all of this because he had ministered in this particular area. It was close to one of the areas that he had been baptizing, and he was the forerunner of all this. You know, sometimes we pat ourselves on the back for a soul that gets saved. Three cheers for me, right? When the truth be known, it might have been a mother, it might have been a grandma, it might have been somebody's prayers and tears unknown to anybody that really was the driving force in the salvation of that soul. So whether you're a pioneer, whether you're a follow-upper, commit to do your part. The point is this: if there's a chain, we're just a link in it. If there's a cog wheel, we're just one of the cogs in it. And we're just to do our part. You know, this church, Fargo Baptist Church, has had a part in bringing a lot of lost people to Christ who aren't even here right now. I was talking to somebody recently, and they got saved in an area church, and they talked about how it was the ministry of this church that actually reached them. And there's hardly a week that goes by where in the area, in the country, around the world someplace, where this church hasn't touched the life of somebody out there. But the point is this: let's just do our part. Let's just make a difference. Now, when it comes to sharing our faith, I just have to say this. Please listen carefully. Come up close. When it comes to sharing our faith, there has to be one compelling motive. If it's not there, you will quit sharing your faith. You know what it is? It's a love for the Lord. It's a love for the Lord. Paul talked about that in 2 Corinthians 5. He said, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." He's talking about lost people here. The fact that if Christ died for the sins of the world, died for the lost, everybody's lost. And he's right. And he said, this is what constrains me. Constraineth me means it compels me. It motivates me. It enthralls me. It eats me up. He said, the love of Christ is what keeps me going. And what was it that kept Paul the apostle going like the Energizer Bunny? I mean, through all the stonings, all the beatings, all the whippings, all the shipwrecks, what was it that kept him going? He said it was the love of Christ. If we love the Lord, we will keep going. We will keep going. Any other motive, you'll quit. Because here's what happens. When you witness to folks, they don't say, "Well, thank you. That's exactly what I've been looking for. Oh, praise the Lord, I found the truth." No, probably 90 times out of 100, they go, "Well, thanks, hit the road," or something worse. You know, I've had screen doors slammed in my face. I've had dogs bite me. I've had a lot of things in the form of rejection over the years where people are just going, "No, thanks." And honestly, you do that long enough, you're going to get discouraged and you're going to quit. And so if you have any other incentive, any other motive, then the love of Christ, forget it. Forget it. You have got to stay, and I have got to stay in love with the Lord if we're going to keep sharing our faith with lost people. The love of Christ is what constrains us. Now, let me just say this. You have to also, secondly, shift your focus to just one person at a time. Because our tendency, especially in this country, is bigger is better. You know, supersize everything. And it's those big crusades and those big crowds, and that's where it's at. Numbers, numbers, numbers. No, that's not where it's at. We need to just focus on one person at a time. Get them on our radar. You know that Christ preached to the masses because that's, they showed up. He fed them. I mean, they followed him around. But you know, I find his focus was really on one person at a time. Here's the woman at the well. He said, "I got to go through Samaria." Why? For a woman. What? A Samaritan woman. Huh? Are you kidding? And the disciples didn't get it at all. There was one gal there, and she meant, well, and she should, meant more than the whole world to Christ, because Christ implies in another place, one person is worth more than the whole world. And so there he was. He'd go to a Nicodemus, just one guy. There he would. He'd witness to a demoniac guy. He crossed the Sea of Galilee for one guy, a demoniac, and then he turned around and he left. He was focusing on one person, a rich young ruler, a woman taken in adultery, even on the cross. Who's he talking to, the crowd? No, the thief on the cross, one person. So find one person that you can hone in on. I mean, Paul just did that. He just wandered around. He witnessed to one person, like Lydia by the seaside. And later on, he said, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." There's a place for public crusades, a time for doing what we're doing right now. I'm preaching to hundreds right now, maybe thousands out there in the area of the World Wide Web. But let me just say this. My focus is always on one person. Get one person that you're seeking to witness to. And take that gospel, yes, publicly, but also from house to house. Now, let me just say this. We're out of time. Bottom line is, if you're here today and you don't know for sure you go to heaven if you're to die, you are the mission field. You are the one, like the woman at the well, who needs the gospel. My prayer for you is that you'd respond to the gospel message. But if you are here today, if you have been born again, let's do what the woman at the well did. You know, if we have good news, what's the norm? Naturally, the norm is for us to want to spread that good news. We don't want to keep it to ourselves. Folks, the word gospel means good news. And we have the best news ever. This woman at the well confirmed her faith and the genuineness of her faith by telling others in her village. The Bible says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Have you been redeemed? If you have, do what she did and testify to other people. Now, Christ saw it all along. The disciples come back and they still don't get it. And he says to them, "Fellas, lift up your eyes. You say there's 4 months until harvest. I say unto you, lift up your eyes. The fields are white already unto harvest." He's talking about lost people. Those grains, of those seeds that are white and ready to fall to the ground if they don't get reached. Is there somebody this week that you can reach out to while there's yet time? Do you see what Christ saw?
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.